Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are proceeding with the rest of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And as this is the lamentation, the eulogy that David offers in memory of his friend Jonathan and King Saul, this is an indication to us of the friendship, the closeness that David had with his friend Jonathan. But friends in this life leave us. Sometimes they die, sometimes they move away. Human relationships are transient. But we have a friend who will never leave us nor forsake us. I found a friend, oh such a friend, 433. This section of chapter 1 is an expression of David's sorrow, his genuine sorrow for the loss of his friend, Jonathan, a genuine sorrow for the loss of the king of Israel. Though it meant his own elevation to that role, nevertheless, patriotically and nationally, he was grieving the slaughter of the king. And as David is often represented as the man after God's own heart, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was indeed a man of sorrows, and yet, hallelujah, what a Savior. The hymn is 175.
Man of sorrows, what a name for
David was forced to mourn the loss of his friend and the loss of his king because of human frailty, human weakness. This was God's judgment upon Israel. It was God's judgment upon Saul for the way in which he had refused to hear and obey the word of the Lord. And thus it resulted in a great military victory for the Philistines. It was the means by which God in his sovereign providence used to eliminate Saul from the throne of Israel and clear the way for David. The arm of flesh will fail you. We need to stand up for Jesus. Our strength is in him and in him alone. The hymn is 477. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read tonight 2 Samuel 1, verses 17 through 27.
And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou hast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this commemoration of the courage, the bravery, the lives of Jonathan and Saul. And we thank you for the character that David shows in this, that he has put aside the vengeance that he rightfully yearned for, even in some of the Psalms, against the unjust persecution of Saul. And yet he seems to echo a sense of forgiveness, resigning all to your almighty justice and not desiring to have any part in it himself. And we pray that you would help us to have a similar attitude towards our enemies, toward the enemies of the gospel, towards those who would strive to undermine the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for the record that you've revealed unto us, the record of the past, that we might learn from it, that we might apply it, even in our own daily lives, that we might serve you as we ought. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into David's lament, this eulogy of sorts for Jonathan and also for King Saul, we often commemorate a date in history, and this is a date which is of somewhat relevance to our topic tonight, because Saul was, from the outward appearances, a man who at least acknowledged God. He went through the rituals. He offered sacrifices. He said the right words at times. But other times he reflected a character which was evil in nature and clearly not in service to Almighty God. September 21st, 1833 marked the date in which Charles Chiniquy was ordained by the Archbishop of Quebec as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And you might say, why in the world would you commemorate the ordination of a priest? Well, for any of you who know of Charles Chiniquy, it wasn't his ordination that was the significant part. As he maintained his priestly duties, as he genuinely sought to do that which he believed initially God had called him to do, through the study of the Scriptures, he came to realize that the dogmas of Rome were heresy. He came to recognize that the things taught as historical Christianity by the Roman Catholic Church led to confusion and chaos and spiritual destruction. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and immediately raised the wrath of his superiors, the bishops and the archbishops, and all those sought to muzzle him. And then it became necessary for him to separate himself from the Church of Rome. He left Canada. He settled in the United States, in Indiana, for a number of years, and he pastored churches in various locations. He wrote a number of famous books detailing the biblical answers to some of the dogmas of Rome, rejecting the notion of transubstantiation, that heretical teaching that the elements of the Lord's Supper become mystically and magically the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, somehow that he is re-crucified over and over and over again with every Mass conducted by the priests of Rome. He also wrote lengthy books outlining the biblical rejection of the confessional. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and it's not a priest of Rome. The autobiographical books that he wrote are still available, and I would highly recommend them. He wrote 40 or 50 years in the Church of Rome. He then wrote a follow-up book which described his later years, 40 years in the Church of Christ. And I'm not sure if we have either of those two books in our library here. Okay, we do have 50 years in the Church of Rome. But those books are still available, and I would highly recommend them. Chiniqui was severely persecuted. He was hounded by the Jesuits, and they sought to muzzle him and persecute him. They sought to stone him on various occasions in both the United States and on some of his travels to Australia and other places, where he spoke at length of the dangerous teachings of the dogma and the theology of Rome. He lived, I believe, into his early 90s. But he also, one interesting portion of his second book, 40 Years in the Church of Christ, he was a personal friend of Abraham Lincoln. And he warned Lincoln of the growing conspiracy against him. And he details in very much detail the Jesuit hand in the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. It was conspired by Rome. They felt that Lincoln was, because of his attempts to preserve the Union, the Roman Catholic establishment regarded the United States as the biggest threat to them, theologically, because it was the United States which was the funder of gospel missions. So, thus we commemorate Charles Chiniqui, a priest who, by the grace of God, saw the errors of his indoctrination, saw the errors of the teachings that had been conducted upon him, and he came out of it. He separated himself from such, and he followed the Bible as his guide for faith and practice. And many, whether Catholic or so-called Protestant in this land, who are following false teachers and false teacherettes, they would do far better if they would follow the Bible. So thus, again, we remember Charles Chiniqui. Tonight we have David's Lament. And this is, in typical Hebrew fashion, a commemoration, a eulogy to those who have been slain. It's somewhat similar to the eulogy that is given by Jeremiah in 2 Chronicles 35:25 to the dead king Josiah. But it was typical for the Hebrews to set aside personal differences at such times and merely remember those accomplishments, those things for which the departed were to be honored. And this eulogy given to his friend Jonathan and also to King Saul marks the character of David, for he set aside his own personal feelings towards the unjust treatment that he received at the hands of Saul, and he remembers only the life of service and protection for the people of Israel that Saul had done during his years of conquest and his years of fighting against the enemies of the nation of Israel. He says in verse 2 that let the children of Israel use the bow. And most of the commentators take the literal approach to this. They know that Jonathan was a bowman. We read of that in various accounts in his life and his encounters with David. He was skilled at the use of the bow and arrow. And because Saul did not take that approach in terms of the emphasis for the armies of Israel, many see this as a just reaction, a prudent measure taken by David as the new king of Israel to train the young soldiers in the use of the bow, because the Philistines annihilated them because of the skill of their bowmen. And that is all well and good for a superficial reading of this passage. But the rest of the verse kind of gives us a clue or gives us an indication that there's more to this than that simple understanding, that literal reading of the first portion of the verse. It says, "Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." And this then gives us a clue that there's something else to be seen from the first portion of the verse. Very little is known of the book of Jasher. It's only mentioned one other time in Scripture. It's mentioned in Joshua 10:13. And it makes a reference again to the memories, the remembrance of faithful ones, of those who have served valiantly in their positions. It's not the books of the Chronicles and the Kings, the other portions of Scripture. It's not equivalent to the Word of God, but it apparently was a book of commemoration, literally a book of heroes, those whose deeds and whose lives need to be remembered. And thus, if we recognize the remainder of that verse, then simply recording an instruction or an order, a command to use bows and arrows and to train young soldiers in the use and the skill of the bow doesn't quite fit with the intent here. Charles Spurgeon carried this, as the book is by necessity a spiritual book. The Word of God has its literal applications, its superficial understandings, but it also has the deeper spiritual application. And prayer is often referenced as the use of the bow. Placing our arrows in the bow, claiming the promises and naming the promises that are given in Scripture, and aiming those promises towards heaven, citing them, quoting them, reminding God of their application to our current situation, and thus shooting our arrows toward heaven in the hopes that the God of heaven will hear and honor His word and answer prayer. But there's apparently another application of this reference to the bow. There are other times in Hebrew history where eulogies, where memorials to certain people are actually placed in poetic form and recorded in special books for a memorial to those who have gone before. And from all indications, this indeed is also what David is referencing here. his tribe, Judah in particular, would have been less than enthusiastic about serving under King Saul. Saul was persecuting and chasing down one of their own, David. And this went on year after year. And David was the hero of Judah. Therefore, David shows his true character in writing this poem, this eulogy to Jonathan and David, setting aside his personal feelings towards Saul in honoring, as a national hero, Jonathan and Saul. And that poem, that eulogy, that memorial, is referenced as the bow. It was a special tribute to Jonathan, who was skilled in the use of the bow. But he makes reference apparently here to this eulogy. He's urging Judah to teach the young, to teach the children, the use of the bow, properly acknowledging the faith, the faithful service of Jonathan, but the national service, the honor and the legacy of Saul as the defender of Israel. And thus, that poem would have been recorded in the book of Jasher as a memorial, as probably the regular readings of the young children of Israel as they studied history and remembered the heroes of the past. He thus is encouraging those of his tribe to give proper honor, proper respect to Jonathan and to Saul. He then turns to a more detailed personal memorial of what their lives had accomplished. And he uses imagery again. He's calling out upon the Lord to stop the dew and the rain upon Mount Gilboa, the place of the death of Jonathan and Saul and the rest of the Israelite army. He says that there be not dew nor rain, nor the grain offerings, those sacrifices, the fruit of the land which was used in the heave offerings and the praise offerings under the Old Testament order. And while it's true that the mountain of Gilboa itself was never corn-producing land, but the fields in the foothills and in the surrounding plains around Mount Gilboa would have been the reference of the second portion of that verse. The fields of the offerings, the produce of the fields which was used as the grain offerings. And we know meteorologically that mountains have impact upon the surrounding land areas. And thus, a change in the atmospheric conditions that would diminish the dew or the rain upon Gilboa would also have a similar effect upon the foothills and upon the outlying landscape, so that there would have been a lesser productivity. Indeed, not as much production of the grain, and therefore less available for those praise offerings. Now, he's not diminishing the responsibility to praise God for what he has done. He's not diminishing the responsibility that we have as believers to be thankful in all circumstances. But this is an expression of his mourning in which he is yearning for a direct impact, a token that even nature itself recognizes the loss, the impact of the death of Jonathan and Saul. He then urges that there be an expression of his wish that this great victory for the Philistines might not be celebrated too much in the lands of the Philistines. He says, let not the news go to Gath or to the streets of Ascalon, two of the primary cities of the five of the Philistines, that the daughters of the Philistines or the daughters of the uncircumcised might triumph. He's concerned that this news of the great victory would give them a boost in confidence and it might embolden them to further action against Israel. He's desiring that God would somehow reign in the Philistines. He acknowledges that God has used them to accomplish his purpose of removing Saul from the kingship, from eliminating his sons as the heirs. And it's a great personal loss to himself, for he has lost his dear friend Jonathan. But he doesn't want this to become the means by which the Philistines get so emboldened and so zealous with the first victory that they then seek further conquest of the rest of Israel. So he's seeking the Lord's intervention, seeking deliverance, protection, divine justice. And then he turns to a celebration of what Jonathan and Saul have done in their service to the nation of Israel. He notes that Jonathan's bow was never turned back, and Saul's sword never came up empty. They had been mighty warriors. He eulogizes the fact that they died together. They were not separated in their life or in their death. Jonathan was loyal to the end. And while he remained a loyal, faithful friend of David, he also honored his father. He knew that his father was wrong. He suffered himself the consequences of Saul's wrath and his jealousy. Saul even had thrown the spear at him on an occasion or two. He had accused Jonathan of being a traitor. He had sought the people to rise up and slay Jonathan, which they refused at the time. Jonathan remained loyal to his father. Jonathan showed his bravery. He showed his faith on numerous occasions. He showed his friendship time and time again to David. And yet he felt compelled to stay in the service of his father, the king. So David is mourning the loss of his friend. He's mourning the great humiliation that this defeat brought upon Israel. He speaks of the shield of Israel being vilely cast aside. And as if the shield of Saul had not been oiled. It was the typical Hebrew custom to coat the shield with oil prior to entering into battle. He notes here that the results of this conquest, the results of this battle, were as if Saul's shield had never been anointed with that oil. It did not deflect the arrows of the enemy. It did not succeed in protecting the king. And thus, he's lamenting the outcome of the battle. Three times in this memorial, he says, how the mighty are fallen. In verse 18, after noting the beauty of Israel, and probably a better rendering of that is the gazelle of Israel. The reference here is a nickname of sorts for Jonathan. He was swift. He was powerful. And naturally it was the practice of a wounded antelope to go into the mountain to die. And Saul and Jonathan met their end on the mountain of Gilboa. But he's making reference here, the central focus of this eulogy is his friend Jonathan. And as he says, the beauty of Israel is fallen. He's making a reference literally to his friend Jonathan. And this then is a token of his respect, his esteem for the close friendship that they've had over so many years. going back all the way to the slaying of Goliath. Rather than react with jealousy and suspicion, Jonathan welcomed David. He encouraged him. He acknowledged him as the right successor. He desired only that he would be second in command to David when God's promise and God's ordaining, God's calling of David to the throne actually came into play. He desired nothing for himself. Even in the spirit of John the Baptist, who said, "I must decrease that he might increase." Speaking, of course, of the Lord. But David is a type of Christ. And Jonathan, being one of those faithful ones, he understood God's sovereign providence in elevating David to the throne of Israel. And he wanted no such position for himself. It would have been rightfully his. He was the eldest son of Saul, and it would have been his throne. But he was not willing to jeopardize that friendship with David. He was not willing to be selfish. He was not willing to defy the will of God. And thus, David had a special feeling for his friend Jonathan. He reminds them that Jonathan and Saul had been mighty defenders of Israel. In verse 24, he calls upon the daughters of Jerusalem, the women, for it was typically the women who celebrated the great victories of the warriors. It was the women who had sung on countless occasions, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his ten thousands." And thus he's challenging the women of Israel to have a proper respect for the fallen warriors, Jonathan and Saul. He wishes that they be remembered. He wishes that they be acknowledged for what they have done in defense of the country. For he says that it was Saul who has caused the women to wear robes of scarlet. In other words, brightly colored clothing and ornaments of gold. He had brought a prosperity to the land. He had given them peace for a time, and given them victory over enemies who desired to harass the country and invade and conquer the country. Saul, in his own way, for many of those years, held off the enemies of Israel. And thus, David desires that he be remembered and that he be honored as such for the service that he has been to the country. But again, it's an indication of David's character. He could have seized this opportunity to also remember the dark side of Saul. But as he is often referred to as a type of Christ, this is an indication how we as Christians ought to view our enemies. We are reminded in Scripture that we war not against flesh and blood, but against evil powers, demonic, angelic hosts, wickedness in high places. Our enemy is Satan. It's not the sinners, the wicked, who persecute us and harass us and who desire to undermine the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times in which we have a righteous indignation, yearning that God would judge and would hold accountable. This was a sentiment of David many times against Saul in some of the Psalms, and against other persecutors and other enemies of God. But every time that David issued an imprecatory psalm desiring the justice and the wrath of God, he was not acting in a human retaliation. He was yearning for the divine justice to take place. And that should be the mindset of Christians as we witness evil and wickedness around us. We ought not to seek personal vengeance and personal vendettas, settling the score ourselves, or relying upon our own means to change the outcome of a situation. We ought to rely upon God's justice and God's timetable for accomplishing his divine wrath. And thus, David does not focus upon that side of Saul. He's remembering the good things. Now, many preachers have taken that out of its context and gone to extremes to, at a time of a death of even a vile sinner who has lived their life in complete opposition and complete denial of the Word of God, they'll pronounce them into heaven. That's not what David's doing here. He's simply honoring Saul for the service to the nation, doing what he did in his lifetime, and not dwelling on the personal side of Saul's unjust and unfair treatment of himself. So, he in no way is inferring that Saul was a true servant of God. Saul met his end according to the divine justice that had been pronounced upon him through the word of God by way of the prophet Samuel. David saw this coming for a number of years. He knew it was only a matter of time until God would carry out the purpose that he had promised that he would do. But David would not participate directly in that execution of justice. He would not personally take part in helping God with the outcome. He knew that God was perfectly capable of working out the end of Saul according to his own way and his own timetable. When we come to the end of this chapter, he's again lamenting his brother Jonathan. He was a brother in the faith. They were true servants of God. Jonathan had numerous times expressed and shown his faith and his service to God. Thus, David regarded him as a brother. And the reference here that he had been a faithful friend, he was such a close friend that his love and his fellowship excelled the love of women. The modernists read into that and read something evil into that as somehow that this is a justification for homosexuality. But that is not what David is speaking of here. That is not the context in which that observation is made. This is more of the line of Christian fellowship, brotherly love. It's the fellowship and the association that David and Jonathan had together, not only as fellow soldiers in the army of Israel. There is a certain camaraderie in sports teams and the military and the commitment to defense of one another and the willingness to risk one's own life for the rescue of another or for the well-being of another. But this is not an endorsement of immorality that David is speaking of here. He is speaking of that special relationship, the special brotherhood, the fellowship that Christians have one with another that excels even such close and intimate relationships as husband and wife. So he's again lamenting how the mighty have fallen. He says it three times in verse 18 and 25 and 27. He's lamenting the loss to Israel. This was a great defeat for the armies of Israel. The annihilation of Saul's elite fighting forces. And yet, he also trusted in God. He knew that God was working out his purpose. And as we shall see in upcoming chapters, this is the beginning of the emergence of David as the king of Israel. He's expressing love for his friend Jonathan. He's lamenting the fact that he will no longer have in this life an association with him. He's lamenting the loss of King Saul in the sense of a loss of a national hero, a national leader. And yet, at such times, in times of death, this is a commemoration also that we have hope in Christ. David understood, even as he expressed later with the loss of a son, he understands God's sovereign purpose in death. And he, I believe, knew that he would one day be reunited with Jonathan. But this, the sorrows and the personal defeats in this life, when we recognize things in the sovereign hand and the sovereign purpose of God, it ought to turn us to more love to Christ. The hymn is 548. Be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.